4. And what we want to do this week is look at, I want to expand a little bit on the history of the church to look specifically at evangelicals and charismatics in the church, and also look at the Bible and different translations of the Bible and what some of the issues of authority are with the Bible. I brought just some of the translations that I own. I think I brought about 14 translations. I think I own about 24 translations, something like that. And there are probably 50 translations of the Bible which are reasonably well known into English. These are just into English. And when we get to it, I'm going to pass these out and we'll look at some of the differences in them. They're quite instructive. First thing I wanted to do, though, was spend some time talking about evangelicals and charismatics in the Anglican tradition. And I should probably define my terms a little bit, and stop me if any of this isn't clear or if I get confusing about it. but roughly speaking, an evangelical is a person who takes Scripture very seriously, who holds Scripture above other authority, including criticisms of Scripture, both positive and negative criticisms of Scripture. But there are a variety of disciplines developed in the last 150 years which are used to review Scripture, the form that it takes, the literary style that a particular Bible takes, wait and see who this is. Hang on just a sec. It's Phil. We just started.
Despite the seventh thing and then seven to this.
Yeah, I know. It's very confusing. Right. We're just starting. I was defining evangelicals because we're starting by talking about evangelicals and charismatics in the Anglican tradition. So there are several different kinds of criticism of the Bible. Form criticism, where they look at the general form in which something is written or transmitted. Literary criticism, where they look at the literary style of the author. There's text criticism, historical criticism, and a variety of blends of those, and a number of others, where what they've done is they'll, for instance, analyze how many times Paul uses the word and in a sentence. And then they'll look at all of the books that Paul wrote, and then they'll look at some of the books that they're not sure if Paul wrote them or not, and they'll say, well, how many times does the word and appear in the sentences, in each sentence in this questionable book versus the ones which we're actually sure Paul wrote? And then they'll use that to analyze whether they think this other book is actually written by Paul or by somebody else. That would be one of the kinds of things they do. So all of these are criticisms. Some of them are quite useful. Social criticisms, that would be looking at the social setting in which a particular book was written, or the people to whom it was written, or the social background of the author of a given book. All of these are what are called higher criticism. That's the term, the umbrella. Wrote the script. So all of these are under the umbrella of higher criticism. And there are all sorts of folks around these days who look at the Bible, even in Christian preachers even, and certainly theologians, who look at the Bible through the lens of higher criticism, and will discount certain parts of it because literary criticism says this about it, or social criticism says this about it. And they use that as a lens which really filters their view of certain passages of Scripture. Evangelicals sort of take the opposite view, which is that the Bible itself is the highest authority. There isn't a higher criticism which is above the Bible. They may read the higher criticisms to gain insights into what certain passages might mean or how they might have been used, but they give Scripture highest authority. Also, having given Scripture highest authority, they take it very, very seriously. So if they read in Scripture, Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then they take that personally, and they take it to mean that this has meaning for their own lives, and that if they wish to approach the Father, they must come through Jesus. So evangelicals tend to be people who take the Bible very seriously. They typically take salvation and issues of salvation very seriously, and believe that a decision about whether to commit yourself to Christ or not is a life and death decision, ultimately a life and death decision. And as such, it's something that everybody needs to hear about so that no one should perish. So evangelicals tend to be very evangelical, which means that they go out to tell people about the gospel and bring other people into the family of God so that no one would be lost. Those are generally what evangelicals are. They tend to be more conservative in their theology, although they cross the spectrum politically. A lot of them tend to be conservative politically, but there are also some who are quite liberal politically and yet would consider themselves evangelicals theologically. Do I need to say more? No? Okay. Charismatics. Charismatics are people who believe that the Holy Spirit continues to be active today. And this is in distinction to a group of Christians who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ended around 100 AD with the death of the last apostle. And their view would be that there are certain dispensations, is the word they use for it, or ages of the church. And there was an apostolic dispensation when the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were active in the life of the church and in the life of believers. And that after the last apostle died, the apostolic dispensation ended and this dispensation began when those gifts are no longer active. And those gifts include all of those listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in parts of Ephesians and other parts of the New Testament. And they include such things as preaching, teaching, evangelism, hospitality, prophecy, gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, laying on of hands for healing, and a variety of others. There are actually about 19 distinct gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in the New Testament, and it's not an exhaustive list. Those who disagree with the charismatics would say, well, okay, maybe some of these continue, like preaching and teaching and evangelism, but others, such as the gift of tongues or the gift of healing and so on, stopped around 100 AD. Charismatics are people who tend to believe that all of the gifts continue to exist and are active in the church, and that some of them are, that every person has some of those gifts. No person has all of those gifts, roughly. Is that anybody? Do I need to say more? Any questions about that? It's just definition of terms. Okay. So in the tapes that we saw on the Anglican Communion, the time they spent on evangelicals was really quite brief. They just mentioned that they sort of flared up in the 18th century and then seemed to have vanished. And it was a rather incomplete picture. So I'd like to go into a little more detail about evangelicals, because what they've done, both in the Church of England and in the church worldwide, is really quite remarkable across denominations, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Just to give you a little bit of a taste of it, the evangelicals in the Church of England were those who began the ordination of native clergy throughout the world. They began the modern social welfare movement, including education of the poor and underprivileged. They abolished slavery. They invented Sunday school. They invented Sunday evening services in the church. They began the practice of weekly communion. And they are the origin of today's style of congregational singing in the church. And this is not just in the Anglican church. This is in all churches. Those things which I mentioned were started by evangelicals in the Church of England, and they spread through all the denominations. The Methodist revival is what is often looked back at in the Church of England as the evangelicalism in the Church of England, and it's not really. Well, it is, but what some folks think is that that Methodist revival was the Methodist Church, and that's not true. What happened was that in the late 17th and early 18th century, there began a revival in England, which the John and Charles Wesley became a part of by about 1733, and then became they became very active in it after they both had conversion experiences in 1938. Now, these were both already churched people, and in fact very committed Christians, but they both had very strong conversion experiences in 1738, and they began a movement which began to be called Methodism within England, because they were very strict in trying to live a life of personal holiness and devotion. And so they were labeled as Methodists, which was a criticism originally, because they had methods of studying and methods of working towards personal holiness. This was actually started prior to the Wesleys, apparently by a book published in 1680. And the book was called A Country Parson's Advice to His Parishioners. It was anonymous. I have not been able to find an extant copy of this book, and I've had search firms in England trying to find any copy of this book, even in the library in London, unsuccessfully. But this was written by some parson, read by the Wesleys, and resulted in their conversion. So it's an important book I'd like to find, because the Wesleys have affected so much of the church, of the whole Christian church. This book apparently grew out of something which were called the London Religious Societies. And these were a phenomenon begun in the late 17th century. And they had a handbook written by a Dr. Hornick and a Reverend Smithies, where they had rules about how they were to meet and what they were to do. And the London Religious Societies were where young men met to edify one another in their Christian faith. And they had a bunch of rules, and I'll read you some of the rules. All that enter the society shall resolve upon a holy and serious life. No person shall be admitted until first confirmed by a bishop and solemnly taken upon himself his baptismal vow. They shall choose a minister of the Church of England to direct them. They shall not be allowed in their meetings to discourse on any controverted point of divinity. In other words, they weren't allowed to argue about doctrine. They were only there to edify one another. Neither shall they discourse on the government of church or state. So they weren't allowed to argue about church or politics, about religion or politics. After all is done, at the end of their meeting, if there be time left, they may discourse with each other about their spiritual concerns. In other words, what each one of them is going through personally as a personal religious experience. But this shall not be a standing exercise which any shall be obligated to attend to. So it was really minimized. Personal testimony and talking about your personal religious life was minimized. And then they say the following rules are more especially recommended to the members of the society: to love one another, when reviled, not to revile again, to speak evil of no man, to wrong no man, to pray, if possible, 7 times a day, to keep close to the Church of England, to transact all things peaceably and gently, to be helpful to each other, to use themselves to holy thoughts in their coming in and going out, to examine themselves every night, to give everyone their due, to obey superiors both spiritual and temporal. And those were just some of the rules. There were a bunch. Those are just a brief look at them, of the London Religious Societies. These societies grew like wildfire in England and began to spread all over the continent of Europe. And in fact, they grew so quickly that they very rapidly had to abandon the idea that you couldn't have a meeting without an ordained person being present, which was one of the original rules. So they relaxed that minister, and they changed so that they had an order of service which was based on the prayer book that they used at the time, but it could be led by a layman in these meetings. And in fact, they substituted the word steward for the word minister in the prayer book service, so that now a steward, who could be anyone, would lead the service. Just as June said last week, anyone can lead morning or evening prayer. It's the same sort of thing. And that may actually have been the root of this. Now what's interesting is that it also changed so that what they would do is when they led the service, each verse of the service was followed by a long pause to allow anyone in the congregation to comment seriously on it. Members were also encouraged to share their spiritual experiences with one another, which they hadn't been encouraged to do before, in the middle of the meeting. So they began this kind of sharing. And they began doing fervent singing. In fact, here's a quote from one of the directions on how this second group of societies began to meet as they began to spread like wildfire. Let us therefore now strain up our affections to the highest pitch, and so sing the praises of God in heart and spirit, that angels and saints may join with us now, and we with them forevermore. So they had very fervent singing in these meetings, and they were like revivals. Then the Wesleys came along. Now this all began in the late 1600s. Then in the early 1700s, the Wesleys came along, John and Charles Wesley, along with a couple of other men. And John Wesley, writing about the book which I mentioned, The Country Parson's Advice to His Parishioners, wrote this: I met with a book written in King William's time called The Country Parson's Advice to His Parishioners. There I read these words: if good men of the church will unite together in the several parts of the kingdom, disposing themselves into friendly societies and engaging each other, it will be the most effectual means for restoring our decaying Christianity to its primitive life and vigor, and the support of our tottering and sinking church. This is what John Wesley had to say about both the Church of England at the time, that it was tottering and sinking, and that he was looking to restore Christianity to its primitive life and vigor. So they began a small group at Oxford, where the Wesleys were, and all of the people in this small group worked on personal holiness. In other words, living lives dedicated to kindness towards others, to not repaying harm with like harm, to helping the poor, and so on. And their efforts at personal holiness were ridiculed by other people at Oxford, and they nicknamed the group that Wesley and his brother had started the Holiness Club. So it was nicknamed that by the people who hated that they were doing this holiness practice. So they were ridiculed, and their group was called the Holiness Club by its critics. The Holy Club then began going out and working with people who were in jail, and going into jail and actually using the same book, The Country Parson's Advice to His Parishioners, as they evangelized prisoners in jail. And they began whole Bible study classes in the jails and got whole revivals going in the various prisons where people were being held. As a result, much of this activity that the Wesleys were about began to spread throughout England. John Wesley himself preached something like 8,000 times over the face of England by just riding his horse around and holding meetings. And he would hold meetings anywhere. It didn't have to be in a church. He'd just stop in a town, go into the town hall and preach. This really upset the church, because the church thought church meetings should only be held in the church and only for members of the church. And Wesley didn't believe that. He believed everybody should hear. And he'd go where the people were rather than require that the people come to church, because a lot of people wouldn't go to a church in those days. And so Wesley went to them. There were a number of other evangelicals in those days. John Newton was one of them. He's the author of Amazing Grace. This was a man who was originally a slaver. And I've heard it said, in fact, even on this tape that we played, that he was captain of a slave ship. Now, this is apparently not true. He worked on a slave ship, but I don't believe ever was a captain of one. However, he fell under the influence of an evangelical ship captain, not a slaver, but a ship's captain who was an evangelical. And as a result of the conviction that he experienced through knowing this captain, he left the slave trade, came to know the Wesleys, Whitfield and other evangelicals of the time studied Greek and Hebrew and then sought to be ordained outside of the Church of England in what were among what were called the dissenters, and nobody would ordain him. Then he tried to be ordained inside the Anglican Church, and nobody would ordain him there because he was an evangelical, and they hated the evangelicals. Until finally he was ordained by the Bishop of Lincoln and went to a small country town called Olney, population 2,000, and became the rector of the church there for years and years and years. John Newton lived for a very long time. He was an interesting guy because he often went about in an old ship, blue sea jacket, like people who worked the seas would wear, rather than clerical clothes, like most clerics of those days wore. And the result was that he was much more accepted by the common people than the typical curate, who was always dressed up to look like a priest. Black coat, black pants, black shirt, white collar, black hat. And they all looked the same, but Newton would go around in his pea jacket, and so he was much more accepted by people. I'm going to talk about some of the opposition to the evangelicals. They were very much disliked in the church in England. For one thing, they were social activists, and they believed that everyone had a right to education, that people shouldn't be locked up in poorhouses. They believed that anybody who was in need should be helped, and the church had an obligation to do that. And a lot of the church didn't feel that way, and so there was a lot of opposition to the evangelicals in it. In fact, one bishop wrote, "Church Methodism," which was a word they used for the evangelicals in those days, "is the disease of my diocese. It shall be the business of my life to extirpate it," or to crush it. If a known evangelical was appointed to a parish, great protests would ensue. Known evangelicals were regularly refused ordination. One was refused ordination because he once quoted favorably a book written by William Wilberforce called Practical View of Christianity. Now, Wilberforce was the leader in the anti-slavery movement in the Parliament and also an evangelical. So here somebody spoke favorably about a book he wrote, and he was refused ordination because he had said something favorable about this book. The Bishop of London one time, on giving a lift to a visitor to see a well-known evangelical rector who the Bishop of London himself respected, nevertheless left the visitor at a nearby house instead so he would not be seen at the evangelical's house. So these guys were just hated in the Church of England. Nevertheless, their passion and conviction was contagious, and their numbers grew steadily. By 1818, the first evangelical bishop was elected. One of the sources of growth among the evangelicals was a fellow named Charles Simeon. He was appointed perpetual curate, which means he was like the perpetual assistant at Holy Trinity in Cambridge in 1782, and he was there until his death in 1836. This is a long time. This is 1836, 54 years. His appointment was hotly opposed, but once he was in, he stayed. And in those days, when students came to school at Cambridge desiring to enter into the priesthood, to become members of the clergy, there was no formal training. They went to Cambridge or Oxford, got their regular degree, and then they were ordained and sent to a parish. They had no training. They may have studied Greek because it was a part of the regular course, but they didn't study the Bible or theology or anything. And in fact, very often in those days, going to work as a local clergy was just a job that you could get. If you were lucky, it was a permanent job. You were paid by the state because taxes were collected for the church, and that's how you were paid. So it was like a cushy, lifelong job. And so lots of people wanted to go into it, but without training. So Simeon, at Cambridge, effectively invented the seminary process. And so what he would do is he would take students who wanted to go on and become clerics, and he would bring them into private classes where he would teach them theology and Bible. He also had Sunday after sermon classes, which he taught for 40 years to teach preaching. So he would preach, and then after he preached, he would have a class on preaching. And he would take apart the sermon that he had preached in the morning and explain how it was structured and why, and use that to teach preaching. He created what were called sermon skeletons on many topics and passages of Scripture. And those skeletons were then developed into a whole series, 21 volumes, which was called the Horae Homiletica. And this is, I actually own that complete set, and I'll pass this around. This is an example of it. And what he's done is he's taken the whole Bible and gone into virtually every passage of Scripture that's in there and talked in depth about what that passage is about. And then what a preacher would do in doing research for a sermon would go and would look at Simeon's commentary on that passage of Scripture to get a good, deep understanding of it and then be able to preach on it. This is a very, very famous series, although hard to get these days. I looked for years before I found that. I eventually found it in Scotland through a book search firm out of London. Slavery. This again is all related to evangelicals. Oh, what I wanted to say about Simeon is Simeon trained clergy for 50 years, 54 years, as the curate at Cambridge. The effect of this was that he was involved in the formation of hundreds of priests who were evangelicals because they were under Simeon's tutelage. And they began filling up the whole Church of England with people who had studied under Simeon and who were evangelicals and who were on fire for the gospel. And the result was a huge evangelical revival across England. And you can trace it all back to Charles Simeon and his after-preaching classes and the teaching that he did of the students there. Now, slavery. At its worst, 100,000 men, women, and children each year, 100,000 men, women, and children each year were kidnapped, chained, and hauled out of villages in Africa, packed inside ships amid human excrement, transported for many weeks across the Atlantic for sale into a life of abuse and heavy labor, primarily in the United States, although in other countries as well. Civilized nations engaged in the slave trade. Civilized landowners used these people under wretched conditions, treating them like pack animals, and they all believed that they were subhuman and a danger to polite society if set free or given any education at all. The abolition of slavery can be traced to evangelicals in the Church of England, and here's how it happened. William Wilberforce was born into a merchant family of high means, very wealthy merchant family. He entered the House of Commons in 1780, immediately engaging in social life and politics and just having a good old time. He had no passion, conviction, no dedication to any cause, but he'd been raised among evangelicals, including George Whitefield and John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Then the issue of slavery attracted his attention. He was approached by a clergyman who was an evangelical member of Parliament and asked to introduce a motion into the House of Commons to abolish the slave trade. He hesitated, but he finally was persuaded to do it by William Pitt, who later became Prime Minister. That decision proved the turning point for all of this. The motion was introduced by Wilberforce and it was defeated. But he and others struggled on. They brought in witnesses to Parliament to testify before parliamentary committees. They wrote books and pamphlets. They held educational talks all over the country. In 1787, Wilberforce and a bunch of other evangelicals decided to dedicate their lives to the abolition of slavery as a means of living out their faith in the world. That was their specific intention. We will live out our faith in the world by dedicating our lives to the abolition of slavery. They became known as the Clapham Sects, C-L-A-P-H-A-M, named after the hometown of one of their members, Henry Thornton. And they were nicknamed the Saints by the people in Parliament. John Wesley, just before he died, said this to Wilberforce: "Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." 11 times Wilberforce introduced the motion to abolish the slave trade, and it was introduced and defeated. Finally, in 1807, 27 years after he introduced the first motion to abolish slavery, it passed. and Parliament abolished slavery. It took 27 years. Just, I mean, the amount of dedication these folks showed is amazing. And I always remember this when I think about abortion, which became legal in the United States in 1973, January 22nd, 1973. Is that right? This is now 83, 93, 95. So it's now been 23 years that abortion has been legal and fought by evangelicals in this country. Slavery was fought for 27 years before it passed any motion, before it passed in the House of Parliament. So that ended the slave trade, but slavery still remained in the colonies, and it was, as you know, another 60 years before the United States abolished slavery. The Clapham sect participated actively in mission work, and individual members gave unsparingly of time and wealth to charitable work. Many of them, in fact, who were quite wealthy when they took this pledge, by the time they died, had given away their entire fortunes for the work. Four.